We turn in our Bibles again to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, as we continue to work our way through this great epistle we've called the Ascension Epistle, because so much reference is given to the ascended Christ and his work as the ascended Christ and his church. We have examined over these last couple of weeks the whole put off, put on principle of the gospel, that having put off the old and having put on the new, therefore we are in our lives to put off those things that are old and put on those things that are new. And we have focused this past week on a section that dealt with how we communicate one with another. That's an extremely important passage, and I just have to underscore it because I think it's some of the most important pastoral work I could ever do from this pulpit, to preach that passage and to help us to learn, as I said last week, how to have a fight with your wife or with your daughter, or how do we communicate biblically one with another. Now we come to chapter 5, verses 2 through 7. We'll begin with verse 1. Let's briefly pray. Our Father, as we turn to the Word, we pray that we will understand its place in our lives as believers, that all of life is subservient to this Word, that you have called and gifted men to proclaim it, to teach it, to unpack it, and we ask that the Holy Spirit will apply it to our hearts and lives so that in all of life we may apply this text that is preached today and all of the Word until Christ comes again. May this church be a church that is consciously subservient to the Lordship of Christ through the Word of God. Work in the hearts and lives of all of us here. You know our hearts and our needs, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin with verse 1 of chapter 5 of Ephesians. This is the Word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. The word of the Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul is showing Christians, showing you and me, how to live. We are in union with Christ, and that means that obedience is the atmosphere in which we live our Christian lives. We have put off the old self, we have put on the new self, and because of this, we must put off those things that are inconsistent with the new life that we have in Christ, and we must put on those things that are consistent with the new life that we have in Christ. There are some things that simply should not be in the life of the Christian and should be replaced by the godly thing. Now, last week we saw how this truth relates to how we speak to one another, and this week the focus is on sexual purity. It's important for our day because we are flooded with sexual immorality and the church is not exempt. And so he tells us in verse 2 to walk in love, and that's the first thing you want to see. Walk in love. Or you could put it this way, walk in view of Christ's sacrifice. Notice how he puts it in verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God is love. He is all of his attributes. That's who he is. Hence, in verse 1, we are called to imitate God as beloved children. The psalmist said, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. The longing of the Christian heart is to be like his Lord. Is that the longing of your heart? This is a part of our adoption as sons, stressed in chapter 1. If we are adopted sons, then we should begin more and more to look like our Heavenly Father. Our walk in love is patterned after the love of Christ shown to us. Again, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, as an offering to God. He settled the sin question once for all as our great burnt offering to the Father, as a sweet savor to the Father. His atonement was received. It was a delight to God when he offered himself to be well-pleasing to God. And so our own attitude should also be one in which we seek to be well-pleasing to God. Now, in view of Christ's sacrifice, this is how we are to live. This is not only shown in the love, but the purchased love of the cross, the atonement of the cross, the fact that he bought us in love on the cross. And this helps us to define what love is. Now, surely you know there's much confusion about that. When you ask the average person on the street what is love, you get all kinds of answers, but almost all of them are wrong. Biblically speaking, love is an attitude of self-sacrifice. That's what love is. Love is an attitude of self-sacrifice. Now keep your finger here and turn once again to a passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read last week. Let's read it again. If you want a good definition of the characteristics found in what love really is, then you find it here in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and following. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, turning back to Ephesians, look at the fifth chapter. Looking ahead in the fifth chapter to this section that deals with wives and husbands, notice in verse 25 that husbands are called to love our wives. And this is what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So there you have it again. What is love? It is an attitude of self-sacrifice. It is characterized by looking to the atonement of Jesus and his sacrifice for us, and then living this out. I am called to love my wife after the pattern of Christ's sacrificial love to me. Love, then, is not lust. Love is not a feeling, not in the first place. It is an attitude of self-sacrifice. Now, in view of Christ's sacrifice, then, we are to forgive one another. Chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That is what God has done for you, showing his love to you through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And this is how we are to live one with another. So love is defined by what God did. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave. He did not take, he gave. And we love after that pattern. And love does not depend on how people react, nor how people respond. Love is an attitude of self-sacrifice based in the cross. Now, you apply that in your marriages, your homes, and your relationships. The Apostle Paul wants this to be applied in the day-to-day of life. So that's the first thing, you walk in love. The next is, secondly, how we must not walk. How we must not walk as believers in Christ. And notice his focus on sexual impurity and purity in verses 3 and 4. This is chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So he tells us that we must not walk in sexual immorality. Now, do you not find the connection with verse 2 and verse 3 to be fascinating? Instructive. Paul tells us to walk in love, and then immediately he tells us that we are not to walk in sexual immorality. Why? Why? Well, because sexual activity outside of marriage is not love. This is what our culture thinks is love. This is what Paul's culture thought was love. Paul says there is no love in sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is about self-gratification. Sexual immorality is about the perversion of love. It's not love. And so he's very plain. Sex, of course, is good. It's God's good gift. It is God's good gift to be used as God designs. But you can be sure that whatever the Lord has declared to be good, Satan will counterfeit. The media do this when they make the shameful acts of celebrities tantalizing. The human heart has not changed since our first parents were expelled from Eden, and we long for those things by nature. Young people, sexual immorality is Satan's counterfeit of love. Satan would have you lost in a fantasy world of lust. Satan would have you lost in that lust and would call it love. Rather than defining love by the cross and by the self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the world defines love by self-centeredness and self-gratification. Sexual sin was in Paul's day characteristic of paganism and is characteristic of the resurgence of paganism in our culture today. Now, Paul's language is this: porneia, dikai, akatharsia, pasa, e, pleonexia. He uses three words. The first you recognize, porneia. Used 35 times in the New Testament, it means sexual sin of all kinds. Yes, it can refer to pornography. Akatharsia means uncleanness. Any sort of unchaste thought, behavior, or words is meant by akatharsia. It's used by Jesus in Matthew 23:27, when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and calls them whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones and all akatharsia, uncleanness. There you're to think of putrid, dead, decaying bodies. Everywhere else in the New Testament, it refers to sexual immorality every other time. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for impurity, that's akatharsia, the word Paul uses here, but he's called us to holiness. Sexual sin then pollutes, and only the blood of Christ can purge such a boiling Vesuvius as a heart that is lost in sexual lust. Uncleanness is not love. It is not walking in love. It destroys souls. Uncleanness destroys homes. It destroys young women and makes them objects in the eyes of men. But then notice what Paul says. Not only are we not to walk in sexual immorality, defined by these words, but not in covetousness, which is the third word. Porneia, akatharsia, and now covetousness. Of course, the reference, notice it in verse 3, to be sure you see it, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. The reference is to Exodus chapter 20, thou shalt not covet, which was read this morning. So the question is, have you fallen into coveting someone else's fiancé or wife or husband? The word covet here is being related to sexual sin, folks. Coveting some silly woman on TV or a movie or in a picture or somewhere. That is what the fallen human heart is capable of doing. By the way, I want to be very, very modest in speaking about these things, but I must mention the ridiculous idea pitched by some professionals of men and women bringing pornography into the marriage bond as if somehow that would help the marriage act. It will only fill the heart with unclean covetousness and disillusionment regarding your spouse. It's unclean covetousness. Now, the great Bauer lexicon defines this word, pleonexia, translated covetousness here, defines it this way: the state of desiring to have more than one's due, greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness, which Paul in verse 5 calls idolatry. It's the idolatry of the human heart. Calvin is right when he says that the human heart is an idol factory. Every day our heart wants to stamp out new idols. So we have the idolatry of sports. We can't miss that in our culture today. The idolatry of exercise, the idolatry of entertainment, the idolatry of craving beauty. Things which in and of themselves are fine and good and God's good gifts, but take the rightful place that belongs to the Lord Himself in our lives. This comes up again in our text, as I've said, but it's like eating salt and having no water and craving salt. You want more salt and you are more and more thirsty, but you have no water. You don't want the water anyway. You just want more salt. There's no way of satiating the thirst, and that's what sexual lust is like when it actually grips the heart. You want more and more and more and more of it. You know it's killing you. You don't care. You want it. You want it. You want it. You have an insatiable appetite for it. And Paul says in verse 3, and he's talking about the lurid details, he says, these things should not even be named among you. What is he saying to us? He's saying, no one should even suspect this of believers because we walk after the pattern of Christ. Such unholy things have no place in our conversation or in our Christian walk. No place whatsoever in the Christian's life. You know, it's an old saying that has become current again, but it's a very good one, that you become what you worship. It really is true. You become like the thing that you worship. It eats you up, controls you, and determines you. You should be a son of your heavenly Father, patterned after His image, but as a fallen creature, when we are coveting these things determine our lives. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you also should not walk in crude language. And he says that in verse 4. Look at it. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The first word is a term that means shamelessness, obscenity. The second word, foolish talk, morologia. And then the third word, translated coarse jesting, means off-colored talk, in-your-face, coarse, crude talk. This is the language, Paul says in this verse, this is the language of the fool. You are a fool. I didn't say that. Paul says it. It's foolish talk. It is the language of the fool. Much talk like this happens in social media, and young people can be the greatest offenders here. This in-your-face, crude language. Somehow we think we get on social media, we can say anything we want. And Paul says in verse 4, it's out of place. It is out of place. For those for whom Christ has died, for those who are in union with Christ, for those who have been bought with a price, who live for the second coming, yes, this is out of place. Therefore, put it off, clean up your mouth by going to the Lord and having Him clean up your heart. There are some things we should feel defiled even to talk about. So with what do I replace it? If I'm a Christian and I'm tempted to use my mouth in that way, with what do I replace it? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 4, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. That's the put off, that's the put on. Thanksgiving is basic to Christian ethics. Thanksgiving is the opposite of self-gratification and covetousness. So if you are tempted to filthy talk or innuendo or crude language or in-your-face conversation, stop and be thankful and let it show in your talk by offering Him thanks, because you cannot offer thanks to God and in the same breath use crude language. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't match up. It's the opposite of a covetous heart to have a thankful heart. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. It is not His will for you that you use your mouth in that way. It is His will for you that you use your mouth to offer thanks. So we need to know, as the Heidelberg tells us, sin, grace, and gratitude. We need to know we're sinners. We need to know the grace of God in Christ, and we need to live a life of gratitude, and it will show in how we speak. Thirdly, as we move in the text, notice with me, the walk of the sexually impure person is the way of death. The walk, the conversation, the lifestyle of the sexually impure person is the way of death. So he says in verses 5 and 6, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So dealing with the state of the heart, and remember, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners, because that's the human heart. He links covetousness with sexual sin. Why? Because at bottom, sexual sin is a love of possessing, and that's what covetousness is. The fantasy world can so grip your soul that the person who is involved in sexual immorality becomes greedy for it and so possessed with desire, so covetous, that he or she will destroy anyone and anything, including his own soul, to get it. I know whereof I speak. You want something that does not belong to you. This person doesn't care what he ruins. He doesn't care whom he ruins. As a pastor, I've seen it over and over and over again. Paul says it's idolatry. What about this person? Well, in verse 5, you will note that Paul says this person has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. No inheritance. The believer has a glorious inheritance. The sexually immoral person is not a believer and thus has no inheritance in God's kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that we do not fail. I'm not saying we do not struggle. But the sexually immoral person, the person whose heart is gripped and controlled by this thing, is lost. And if this is the continuing trajectory of a person's life, he is not a believer no matter what he says. This is not unforgivable. The blood of Christ can cleanse you, my friend. But where there is saving grace, there's a changed life. Turn to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger in Ephesians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to show you something. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Now, just as was true of Ephesus and Corinth, Corinth was incredibly impure as a city. And these Christians have come to know the Lord. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's what Paul just said in Ephesians. Do not be deceived. Paul also says that. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, this is the glorious thing, and such were some of you. You're not that anymore. You know, the homosexual tells you, this is who I am, I'm born that way, I'm going to stay that way, I can't change. That is not true. The good news is, this text says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The point is, when a person comes to know Christ, he has a changed life. Thomas Watson says, adultery without repentance damns the soul. The fire of lust brings to the fire of hell. And then back here in Ephesians 5, you will notice in verse 6 that he tells us that the sexually impure person is under the wrath of God. He says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience means he's walking as a son of this thing. It's a trajectory of life. The wrath of God in Paul is very profound. 10 times he uses the word wrath, orge, in the book of Romans. Look at a couple of passages with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. I'm jumping into a context because of time, but for 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. How will he come? Look at verse 8. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Jesus is coming in wrath on sinners for their sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The apostle speaks of wrath again. He says, for they themselves, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there's only one hope if you are under the condemning wrath of God, and that is faith and repentance toward Christ, who satisfied God's wrath on the cross. Now back here in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul in verse 6 uses a present tense. Did you notice that? Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that's a good translation. It's a prophetic present tense. In essence, he's saying the judgment is already here. It's just not yet fully manifest. So if there's someone here that has a heart that is just completely corroded with sexual lust, the Bible says you're not a believer and calls you to faith and repentance toward Christ. Again, I want to be very careful. I'm not saying believers can't fall, believers can't struggle. But if your life is determined by these things, you're a lost person. You need Jesus. Now, we have two commands. That's the fourth thing I want you to see in Ephesians 5. We have two commands. Commands have a place in the Christian life. And there are two commands that are given to us. The first is, do not be deceived. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It's actually an imperative. Do not be deceived. Deceive with empty words. Don't be misled. It's a command. Let no one suppose he can live this way and claim to know Christ, or that you can do this and claim to know Christ. Fornication and uncleanness are not marks of a child of God. Do not be deceived about this, says Paul. Don't think, oh, it doesn't matter. I trusted Christ when I was a boy. And don't be deceived. Second command is found in verse 7. Therefore, do not associate with them, which means do not partake in sexual immorality. Though the believer does not live a life of sexual immorality, Paul still finds it necessary to warn us against falling into it. A fall, sad and tragic, though, is one thing. A trajectory of life is another. And so he says, do not associate. And he doesn't mean here that we should have nothing to do with unbelievers. The term that Paul uses means share with or partake with. The idea that to win the loss, we must partake with them in sin or come as close as possible is totally contrary to the whole teaching of God's word. And I turn you again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, which I think are some of the most applicable words in Holy Scripture to where we are as a church in our culture today. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. You see, this world is not our home. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Stay away from those things that will ruin your soul and bear a good testimony before the world. Now, the fifth thing this morning, I want to bring some pastoral counsel regarding sexual purity in our sexually impure world on the basis of this and other texts in the Bible. Now, can't you see Paul's pastoral heart just pouring over the page? And I want my pastor's heart to pour over your soul. And I guess there's no particular order except this has to be first. I want you to notice that Paul always grounds sexual purity in all Christian ethics in the work of Christ. Let's look at another text. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul addresses sexual purity there also in verses 12 through 20. Let's read these verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Notice how Christ-centered is his discussion of sexual impurity. By the way, the things that are in quotations that you find in this passage, he's referencing his opponents. That's why they're in quotes. So, 1 Corinthians 6:12, quote, all things are lawful for me, unquote, but not all things are helpful. Quote, all things are lawful for me, unquote, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee, get this, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So Paul, in this passage, argues that sex is not just biological. He argues from the resurrection body how we should regard the body now. He argues that the Christian's body is in union with Christ, that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus purchased our bodies with his own shed blood so that he owns us, so that our culture's view, that our bodies are ours and we can do with them what we so well please, is from the Christian perspective nonsense. Are you a follower or are you not? If so, this is how you live with sexual purity. Hendrickson says, the glorious renewal of which Paul is speaking in this entire section calls for self-sacrifice instead of self-indulgence. So Paul does not mince words. As Hendrickson says, Christ alone supplies the example, motive, and power to overcome sexual sin. You will never do it in any other way. So young man, this applies to young women too, but young man, sexual desire is good. It is God's gift. It is God-given. The problem is we are fallen, and we take every good gift that God gives, and we pervert it, every one of them. But if you were a believer, you can grow in purity of mind more and more. Pastor, you just don't understand, you say to me. I'm a young man, and it's hard. And I'm fallen, too. You tell me that all the time, yeah? I also tell you about the grace of God. I'm a fallen man, too. And I was a young fallen man once. I wasn't born with a beard. I really do get it. I understand. But I'm not compassionate to you. I have all the compassion in the world with your struggle, but I'm not compassionate if I don't tell you the truth. So the way people are living, you know, one, you can't call it relationship. One
relationship end quote after another, getting, you know, like a gunfighter's notches on his gun, just one after another. And nothing will make a man more like a beast than sexual immorality. Young man, any barnyard animal can copulate. That doesn't show manhood. So you can't play at this thing of being a Christian. Are you a Christian? Then be one all out. Get into the Word. Read the Proverbs. Let's read it now. Let's turn there. Just a few things. Back here in Proverbs 6 and 7 and 8. You need to read it. It's long. I'm just going to point out a few things. Proverbs 6, 25. Proverbs 6, 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. See, it's a matter of the heart. Do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? That's the idea. I'll get as close to this thing and I won't fall. Well, sure you will. So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. Look at verse 32. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. Wounds and dishonor will he get, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. Look over here in chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. You know what it is to fear the Lord? Hate evil. Back here in chapter 7, the picture here is verse 22, chapter 7 of Proverbs. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to slaughter. That's our culture, an ox going to slaughter. Jeremiah says, it makes a beast out of you. You neigh after your neighbor's wife like a horse, neighing after a mare in heat. The Bible does point to the heart, but also to the consequences of sexual impurity. And there are lots of ways to develop good thoughts. Let me give you some ideas. Young man, you can think this way. There's a temptation to think lustful thoughts. You can think this way. Someday I hope to be a father, and God may give me daughters. Do I want my daughter thought of in the way I'm thinking about this woman? Do you know that you can cultivate an appreciation for feminine beauty? I mean, it's silly not to appreciate beauty when you see it. That's God's gift. You can appreciate feminine beauty without coveting. How? By coveting Christ and purity of life and a relationship with Him more. Do you know that the most beautiful creature will be eaten with worms? That beautiful young woman, she's going to get old and wrinkled and chains can't pull it up. Do you know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Cultivate these thoughts. Young people, let me counsel you. A little higgledy-piggledy here, not a lot of order, but let me just counsel you. If you're not married, don't act married. We have teenagers emotionally and sometimes physically living that way. If you're not married, don't act married. And by the way, who's the parent here? Young people, be radically into the Word of God. Say, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. Will it be a struggle? Yes. Can you be successful in the struggle? Yes, you can honor the Lord. Parents, model a godly home and a loving relationship with your spouse. Teach little boys how to respect girls and women. Teach little girls how to honor men appropriately and how to be modest. Teach them as they grow to seek a godly marriage. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, it is not having a wife that will keep you from adultery, it is loving a wife that will keep you from adultery. If you're unmarried, that is your calling now. Model Christ-likeness. And in this day, when men are morally emasculated and women are forsaking feminine functions and the blessing of childbirth is viewed as an indignity, let's get into our heads that Christians are different. We just are. And our being chaste and modest does not depend upon our culture, but upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So young couples, about to be married, newly married, be faithful to one another. Young people, keep away from perilous relationships. Some things must be avoided. Some things you must flee. Paul says so. And you're going to live as Christians in a world that just won't understand you. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. The world is going to hell. You're on a different path. Bunyan's pilgrims are on the way through Vanity Fair, and they're put on trial, and Bunyan shows how ludicrous the trial is. These people don't even understand the pilgrims. Well, that's the world. They don't get us. They never will. So my pastor's heart is unpacking this text and these scriptures because it's God's word and because I really do love you. And I do not want you to be ruined. So I'm preaching to someone this morning who says, I've blown it. I have failed and failed miserably. Everyone you look at in this room has failed miserably in one way or another. We are all sinners. We all need the gospel. I'm not moralizing here. I'm not saying in your own strength do these things. There is no hope for you or for me until our hearts are changed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I call you to come to Him, come to Christ, come to Him for cleansing, start afresh with your conscience cleansed and your guilt removed. There is no sin too great for Jesus Christ the Savior to forgive. His blood is sufficient for the vilest sinner. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. And God's people said, Amen.